Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. Lord God, drive away the cobwebs of the morning and the distractions that so encumber us, that we might hear and receive your word with the clarity and the power with which you deliver it to us by your Spirit. Grant that we would receive and believe these things as true, because they are, that we might be redeemed and continually be remade into the image of Christ, that we might serve you forevermore. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. As we've been going through Ephesians, one theme that we've been acknowledging is the grace of God, the grace of Christ that is poured out upon us. Our lives are his. He has made us, first of all, in our mother's wombs, knit us together, the Psalm 139 says, and then he has made us again, remade us in his image through Jesus Christ, through the working of his Spirit, so that when we hear the word of God, and when we hear the gospel of Christ, our hearts are pricked by our own sin, the recognition of that, and we are brought at some point to a confession of our sin and our guilt before God, and find that we are forgiven in Christ because of what Christ has done. This is something that God did not have to do. He's not under any obligation to do anything for us. Yet because he's a gracious God and a merciful God, he sends his Son, the second person of the Trinity, to take on human flesh, to become a human being, to live and obey God in our behalf, and to suffer and die before God on our behalf, that we might be brought to peace and fellowship with God, that we might be brought into his kingdom forevermore. Now, what I want to look at in these verses today, verses 6 and 8, is this idea of redemption. This is the idea that we are not free in ourselves. We are in captivity. We cannot go and do as we choose. We are bound by something. And yet, it's this redemption that we have that comes to us from God's beloved that brings us into fellowship with God. Now, first, I want to look at the idea of beloved. This is the end of verse 6. We've been saved by God to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 6 tells us that God shows his grace to us. He makes his name known to us. He brings praise to himself through his grace being poured out upon us. And grace comes to us through the beloved. So grace isn't something that God does indiscriminately, like he does with the rain, which he sends on the just and the unjust alike. The grace that God sends comes to us through a person identified as the beloved. Now we know who the beloved is. The beloved is our Lord Jesus Christ. But this idea is developed over the course of the Old Testament. And it's useful to consider how God uses that word or that concept in speaking of his people in the Old Testament. In Israel, Israel is spoken of as the beloved. And for instance, Psalm 108:6, that your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer me. The beloved ones are the people of Israel. And they're needing rescue from their time of strife and toil and turbulence. It's not necessarily their sin is being spoken of here, but the great difficulty they have in life, which we would understand to be a result of their sin and the sinful condition that the world is in. God saves and delivers His beloved ones and answers their prayers. He takes care of His beloved ones, of His people. Psalm 127, verse 2, it's vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep. Now, Israel, the nation, as a group, were the beloved ones of God at that time and place. He poured out Himself upon them. And yet, they were not faithful to Him. They did not do all that God commanded of them. They did not do all that was right in God's eyes. And so, you see grace active even then. And that God was calling them His beloved and had adopted them as His own. And yet, they were still not who they ought to be. They were still not recognizing all that God was. God was preparing a people for Himself in that time and revealing through His dealings with that people the one who would truly be beloved of God, the one who would reveal His word and keep His word. And in the Old Testament, this idea of the beloved one refers to Israel, but then more specifically to a particular son, a particular individual that God would send. Psalm 2 tells us this, I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now it's true, the word beloved is not there. But as you read through the psalm, as you understand the language that God is using, this is the beloved one. It speaks of the king who God is putting upon the throne. But it speaks much more of the king who is yet to come, who will rule over all kings. In fact, and going on to Isaiah 5 verse 1, you have that powerful parable of a vineyard that does not bring forth fruit. And the prophet, in the voice of the Lord, says, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. As you read through that, you wonder, who is the beloved here? And sometimes you might think it's Israel he's talking about, that Israel is the owner of the vineyard. But in reality, Israel is the vineyard. And the beloved is the one to whom the Lord is singing the song. Who would be the beloved one to whom the Lord is singing? Ultimately, it refers to Jesus Christ. One of the themes of the Old Testament is this idea of a faithful son, a servant who will serve God perfectly and well. And in general terms, that's meant to be Israel. But the story of the Old Testament is that Israel fails to do this. And so God continues to reveal His purposes and begins to point out through prophecies and through promises that there's going to be one son, one individual who is faithful and true to Him. And you find that this one is referred to as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He's one who will be born in Bethlehem. And as the Old Testament comes to a conclusion, and we begin to enter the time of the New Testament, we see that the time of prophecies and shadows and types is done away with, because the point of the prophecy, that which casts the shadow, the fulfillment of the types, has come. The beloved of God is our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the beloved of God here through whom we find blessing. It's not through the people in general. And we have this problem in our own country. We think that because we're Americans, well, we're God's chosen people. That we're the beloved of God just because we're Americans. Israel had that problem in the Old Testament too. They thought because they were beloved of God, they were God's chosen people, He loved them. And therefore, everything was fine. But they failed to understand that their love that God has for them cannot be expressed for them as they are. It's a provisional expression of that love based upon the work that God will do to redeem them. Based upon the work that this particular beloved Son of God would do. So that they can say, yes, they are beloved, but beloved because they are in the true beloved of God, the Son of God. And this idea of God's beloved is given to us in various places in the New Testament. When Jesus is baptized and comes out of the water and is commissioned for his work, the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Directing the attention of the disciples, any who would hear that voice, to look not to themselves and not to their nation, not to their community, but to look to one person, the one standing before them, Jesus, the Son of Mary, Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the beloved of God. This is confirmed again for the disciples with greater clarity when Jesus is transfigured before them a while later. He is there with them. Peter and James and John go with him to the top of a mountain. And while he's on the mountain, Moses and Elijah come and meet with Jesus. And Jesus is changed before them. He's still Jesus, but it's like all of his earthliness is stripped away. And he shines before them in his glory. His face shines, his clothing is shining. And while Moses and Elijah and Jesus are speaking, God says something to the hearing of all. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Jesus is identified again by God as the object of his special and particular love, in a way that no one else is loved, in a way that no one else is thought of by God the Father. The work that Jesus has come to do, is referred to in a parable, the parable of the evil vineyard tenants in Matthew 21. Jesus tells the parable of a man who buys a vineyard and builds it up and then gives it over to the care of workers while he's away. And while he's away, crops come forth and there's produce made and money made. And he sends his representatives there to gather what's due him from this vineyard. And the tenants there, the farmers there, saying, "Wait a minute, we've done all the work. Why did we have to give him anything?" And they beat and they shame and they chase away all those who come. And finally, the owner says, "I'll send them my son, my beloved son. Surely they'll listen to him. They'll respect him." And in the parable, the son goes and is killed by the tenants, killed by the farmers. This is spoken to the Pharisees in Jesus' last week on earth. And the Pharisees very much understand what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying, "I am the Son sent from God to gather up the people of God and return to God the Father what is his. And those who refuse me are those who make themselves enemies of God. They refuse the beloved nature of me that God has sent. They refuse to acknowledge the love that God has for me. Instead, place themselves over me and will suffer judgment because of that." They will not respect the Son in the parable. And they did not respect the beloved Son in history. This beloved Son comes to do the work of salvation. Jesus has come to redeem and deliver us. Colossians 1:13 says, "He's delivered us from the domain of darkness." This is the work of God the Father. "He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." This beloved Son, this Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who reigns and rules over us now, having purchased us and brought us into his kingdom by his own death on the cross. The grace that we have received that Paul talks about in these first verses of Ephesians is grace that only comes through one person, the one that God loves. And the one that God loves is his Son. There is no other one that God has poured out his love upon. There's no one else who shares the nature and the glory and the power and the wisdom of God the Father but God the Son. At least no one on earth. The Holy Spirit does that as well. Jesus is the focus of God's love and pleasure. And it's through Jesus that grace comes to us and enables us to be called the sons of God, enables us to be forgiven of our sins, enables us to really call ourselves the beloved of God. We are beloved of God. not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus, the Beloved of God, has done on our behalf. Think of what it means for God to love His Son and then to give His Son over to death on our behalf. It speaks of the love that He has for us, that He would give His Son over to death. It speaks of the love of His Son and for His Son, that His Son would willingly come and would be given over by the Father to judgment for the sake of a sinful and wicked people, that they might be redeemed and brought into fellowship with God. It's this great love of God that's poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, and only through Jesus, that redeems us and saves us. Those who will be saved will be saved, but only through faith in Jesus. Only through trusting in the Beloved One of God. There is grace available for all who will believe, for all who will come. There is forgiveness and salvation available for any who will come to God through Jesus. Those who refuse to come through Jesus are essentially like the wicked farmers in the parable, who want all things for themselves but reject the one that God has sent to them. Paul is giving glory to God in these verses for what God has done, for the sending of His Beloved Son to us. Now, the work of the Beloved Son is redemption. Redemption is the idea of freeing somebody, buying somebody or something back from slavery or captivity or prison. And there's this whole theme of redemption that runs again from the Old Testament on into the New. In the Old Testament, you could sell yourself into slavery, into a type of indentured servitude, if you had taken on debts that you couldn't pay off, or if crops had gone bad and you needed money to provide for your family. You could sell yourself into the service of someone else. And it would only be for a period of time. But during that time, you belonged to the other person until your debts were paid off. Someone could come in and pay that debt off for you, and therefore you could be redeemed. And it was the duty of family members to look out for one another in that regard. Leviticus 25, the verses I quote there, will tell you more about that. You can also see an example of a people redeemed from captivity. And this is how God refers to Israel when He brings them out of Egypt. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode. This is the praise that Miriam and the women give to God for the salvation of the people from captivity and slavery in Egypt. They have been redeemed. They have been released from captivity and brought to freedom. This comes out of God's love for them, not for anything they've done to deserve this. Moses makes this clear in Deuteronomy 7:8. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Why has He redeemed them? Why has He freed them? And remember how bad it was for them in Egypt. Go back and read Exodus chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, and the earlier chapters, and see how severe the judgments were of God against the people of Egypt because of their sins against the people of Israel. The infanticide, the slavery, the breaking up of families that would have accompanied all of that, the lack of freedom to worship. And Pharaoh says, no, I'll do it my way. But Israel called out to God. Israel prayed. God heard their prayers. But it wasn't His prayers that moved Him to save them. It was the fact that He loved them and was keeping a promise He made to Abraham that He would redeem them from captivity and bring them to freedom. Israel, of course, would not be faithful, and they would act in such a way that they'd be taken back into captivity. During the times of the judges, Israel was faithless to God, and different tribes were under the dominion of other kings during that time until God raised up a judge to deliver them when Israel came to her senses and repented of her sin. The northern kingdom in 723 was finally sent away into captivity because they would not obey God. And God said, this is my discipline for you. This is what I told you I would do to you. If you didn't worship me, He says, if you weren't faithful to me, if you didn't keep my law, I told you that I would send you away. I told you that I'd send nations into you. And Israel had failed to heed that message. And so God kept his promise. Even the southern kingdom, Judah, would fall under the same judgment. But after 70 years, God began to bring them back as he promised he would. God restored them from captivity in Babylon. God brought them into freedom. And this is the message of the prophets then. Looking at their current age and what God had done, and seeing in God's present dealings with Israel, lessons for what God would do in the future. So Isaiah can say prophetically to the people that God will save in the future, "Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem." Jerusalem stands for the people of God. Isaiah sees the captivity to come. He preaches before Babylon comes and takes them away. But he sees beyond the captivity to the redemption that God will give his people. Not just by giving the Jews back their land, but even looking ahead to what he will do through his faithful servant, his son Jesus Christ, his beloved servant, and the redemption he would give his people through them. And so this idea of redemption and ransom is carried through and fulfilled in the New Testament. Jesus comes. And sometimes this idea of redemption is mentioned without a price being paid. Now when things begin to take place, straighten up your and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing nearer, says Jesus in Luke 21. And Paul reminds us that we are waiting for the redemption of our bodies in Romans 8:23. The idea that there is a freedom, there is a release we have yet to experience in all of this. But very often, the idea of redemption or ransom comes with the idea of price or cost. Jesus states his purpose in Matthew 20:28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This idea of ransom means there's a cost. There's a price to be paid. That Jesus accomplished that purpose is spoken of in Revelation 5:9, as the saints in heaven sing a new song, the saints and the angels in heaven saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." What was the ransom that Jesus paid? What was the cost of the redemption that we have through Jesus? It was his blood. It was his death on the cross. His death on behalf of those who are in captivity. And then part of recognizing the redemption that we've been given by Christ, the ransom that he paid for us, is to understand too what we are called to do in response to that. Not just to believe it and to accept it, but to realize for what purpose he called us into freedom. Why did he set us free? You know, people will be disciplined, and then the time of discipline will end, and they'll go back to doing what they did. I can't imagine. I probably did this too, but I can't remember for certain. But it's what I would have done when I was younger. That if I ever had detention, I would go ahead and I'd serve the detention. And then when my detention was over in school, I probably would have done the same thing over again. In fact, I'm pretty sure I spoke out in library class one time. The library is supposed to be a very quiet place, right? You don't speak in the library. And when I was in school, you were dead silent in the library. Mr. Pottinger was very clear about that. And so I didn't think I was speaking too loudly, but apparently I spoke more loudly than Mr. Pottinger wanted me to. So, to the office to see the principal. Spent some time in the office, went back to the library, and a few days later I did the same thing. Back to the office again. I got it right the second time. Said, okay, no speaking in the library. I was set free, but went back and did it all again. We have been set free from the judgment of God. We have been set free from the things that bind us and keep us. We are set free in order, not that we can go back to those things when the price is paid, but so that we can live differently. And these next three verses explain what that is for us. Jesus paid a price for our salvation, but the price isn't that we could just be the same people we were, only now without cost, only now without judgment, only now without punishment. Titus 2:14, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Why have you been redeemed? In order that you might obey God and enjoy him. Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. This speaks particularly to the elders and how we ought to conduct ourselves. To live in such a way that we recognize the preciousness with which God views his church, and to do nothing which would injure the church or take the church away from the calling of love and obedience that God has called them to. And it speaks to individuals as well. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. The direct consequence of Jesus' death on the cross for you and for us is that we understand that our bodies themselves are to be given over to obedience to God. That how we live, how we treat ourselves, matters to God. And we've been set forth into freedom to glorify God with all that we have, including the physical bodies. This redemption that Jesus has done for us comes with a cost. It also comes with a purpose. Jesus died so that we might be saved. Jesus died so that we also might glorify God with our lives. I say that because too often in modern Christianity, this idea of obedience is seen as a bad thing. It's seen as legalism. And I want us to remember and to recognize that works do play a part in our life, but they're not the cause of our salvation. They're the consequence of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus has suffered and died on our behalf. He's kept the law perfectly for us. The things that we could not do and would not do, Jesus has done. And Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice on our behalf to God the Father to satisfy the Father's wrath, his just wrath against us and our sin, so that we would not be consumed by God's wrath. Now, God's wrath having been satisfied, what are we to do? Go back like dogs to vomit? Like pigs to slop? Or ought we to recognize the great love that God has poured out upon us in Christ and realize that he has saved us into freedom from slavery, into obedience to his word, to glorify him? We read the Ten Commandments earlier. And again, I want us to remember that these are good things. What evil thing does God command us to do in those Ten Commandments? What ultimately good thing does he take from us in calling us to obey his word? I hope that we recognize that we, in our understanding that, in our experience of having broken the law of God, that having broken those Ten Commandments, each one in various ways, that we've seen the cost of that. That it's not been worth it. It's done damage to ourselves. It's done damage to others. And now we come back to the law as people redeemed by Christ. And we see this is the way that God wants us to walk. And we see now that our sinful self has been killed and that our pride has been humbled. This is actually the best thing for us. God makes his word known to us. It's good to honor father and mother. It's good to respect the property of others. It's good to speak of God with reverence. It's good to take the first day of the week and give over to the worship of God and to glorifying him, and so on through all of this. This is what we've been saved for. We're not saved because we did these things. We're saved in order that we might glorify God with our obedience, giving Him thanks for mercy and forgiveness, and showing that thanks by loving Him. Our love expressed by becoming the people that He desires us to be. Now, we need redemption. I hope that's clear. I hope I don't spend a lot of time trying to convince you of that. That none of us have ever been what we needed to be. You know, I see a number of babies out there, and sure, I'm glad that babies are cute and lovable, because they do some really nasty things. They really stress you out. They make life hard for us at times, because they're sinners. Yes, they're fallible human beings, and so there are things that they do that stress us, and the sin is ours, not theirs. But they can be greedy, they can be selfish, they can be pushy. The difference between a child and a grown-up is that the grown-ups have learned to control that a bit better and to package it better and to justify it better. So it's more socially acceptable, but oftentimes it comes from the same heart. We need salvation because we are born and made in captivity and slavery to sin, and we cannot free ourselves from it. And with that captivity and slavery to sin, and mind you, it's a willing captivity. It's not just that we found ourselves trapped and we want to get out. We like being where we are in our disobedience. And so we've also then earned the judgment that comes with that. From what do we need to be redeemed? Captivity and slavery to sin and the accompanying judgment. The righteous judgment of God that comes upon all those who love and live and dwell in their own sin. If redemption, redeeming, ransom, involves the price, the cost, we know the price, the cost is the blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus on the cross, but to whom is the price paid? And this is where it might trip you a little bit. In older theory, this is common in the medieval church, and I think even common to a lot of people today, is that the price is paid to the devil. That the devil somehow has rights over us because we sold ourselves to him. But the reality is, the biblical answer is, the price is paid to God. Because God is the one who's offended. God is the one who's been insulted by our disobedience. God is the one who is judge and who determines the sentence. And so God must be placated somehow. And the language of Scripture is clear that it is God who is satisfied, who needs to be satisfied so that sins may be forgiven. And you say, well, what kind of God does that make him out to be? It makes him out to be a just God. We all want good to be rewarded and evil to be punished. We're all relatively happy when something of justice happens to somebody who's done something wrong or evil. I don't think any of us shed any tears when Saddam Hussein was executed years ago. I don't think any of us shed any tears when a man like Fidel Castro died, finally. I don't think any of us are lobbying to free Charles Manson from prison and let him out on parole, because we understand evil must be punished. But we're not willing to say that we're the evil ones very often, and that God is right in his judgment against us. Here's the wonder of our salvation. That before the foundation of the world, before anything was, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit chose a people out for themselves. A people that would be sinful and wicked and hateful toward him in all degrees and various degrees. And the way they would redeem that people would be for the second person of the Trinity to become a human being. And by his righteousness be qualified to pay the price for their disobedience as a sacrifice before God, the Father, so that God's justice would be met, so that evil would be punished. But instead of evil being punished upon all those who belong to God, punished upon one who belongs to God, who himself being God, could pay that price and live. So Jesus pays the price for what you and I have done. It's an older word, but it's in the Bible, and it's based on the Greek word. The word is propitiation. Propitiation means satisfaction. God is satisfied with the death of Jesus for our sin. His wrath is fulfilled. His wrath is removed from us. And it's a just wrath that he has against sin. And it's also just that in Jesus, that wrath is removed from us. As the Son willingly came, the Beloved willingly took flesh to become the propitiation before the Father for the sins of his people. The wrath of God against you has been removed forevermore because of what Christ has done for you. You may still receive fatherly discipline from him, but as Proverbs and Hebrews tells us, what son isn't disciplined by a father who loves him? But the discipline we receive is not a rejection of us. It's God directing us to walk in the way that he wants us to, that he knows what's best for us. This is God's mercy being poured out upon us. And of course, the mercy comes through the blood of Jesus. The Old Testament sacrifices pointed to this with the blood of bulls and goats and rams and lambs and birds. But that blood could never satisfy the justice of God. And neither could the blood of any human being, because the blood of any human being was simply the blood, the death of a sinful human being who could not even cover his own sin, much less the sin of anyone else. It takes Jesus to do this. It takes Jesus to come and purify us and justify us before God. Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of the goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled ashes with the defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We are bought and paid for with a price. That price is the blood of Christ. The cost of our ransom, the cost of our redemption, is the death of Jesus. And Paul goes further in Ephesians to say this, adding or clarifying, you can say it either way, to what redemption means. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now you can't say all there is to say about redemption in the word forgiveness, but forgiveness must be mentioned here because it is the passing over of our sin and guilt, as that is laid upon Jesus. Most people will admit they need to be forgiven to some degree. But there are things in which they say and do that they say need no forgiveness, even though there is great need for forgiveness there. I hope that each one of you here doesn't fall into that trap. I hope you know just how deep and to the bone your sinfulness is, and how deep the need is for you to be forgiven by God of your sin. And you see in Jesus the proof that God is a forgiving God, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever. Because he delights in steadfast love, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And this is why God sent Jesus. This is why the Son came. That this mercy and compassion and forgiveness of God might become ours through the justice of God poured out upon the Son. And the justice of God poured out upon the Son is effective completely and totally for the forgiveness of all of God's people. We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In Jesus' death, we see the justice of God and the mercy of God. And in seeing the mercy of God, we receive the forgiveness of God for our sins. They will never be brought up to you again. Your friends may bring them up to you. Your memory may bring them up to you. The law may remind you of them at times. But God will never hold them against you, because they have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. And that freedom, that forgiveness that you have in Jesus, will never be taken away, will never be undone. And you may say, well, that's fine for the past. What about the present? What about the things I've done today? What about the things I've done since I became a Christian? What about the things I'm afraid I'll do tomorrow? Where is my hope for forgiveness of that? And John the Apostle writes, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So preaching and saying, this is what God has done. This is what He's laid out for you. This is an encouragement to you to not sin. But, he says, but if anyone does sin, recognizing the fact that we're not yet all we will be, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The forgiveness of Jesus continues to be applied to us by the work of God the Father through the Holy Spirit. As we confess our sins and continue to direct ourselves to God. Now, forgiveness is in one sense future, because we're going to do things that we will need to be forgiven of. But that doesn't take away from the fact that we're fundamentally, principally forgiven in Christ of all that we have done, do, and will do, because of who Jesus is. It's a present possession. Jesus says to the woman caught in adultery, in John 8. Jesus says to her, who is there who condemns you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Forgiveness was hers. Forgiveness is ours. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We are forgiven now because of what Jesus has done. That's not a license to sin, of course. It's a license to live righteously and obediently before God in freedom and thanksgiving before Him. This forgiveness is immense. Paul goes on, and I'll close with this, to say the end of verse 7, beginning of verse 8, that this forgiveness is according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. He poured this upon us. Lavish. Riches is the idea of there's a lot there. Riches is a lot. The riches of His grace. In other words, God isn't stinting with this. It's not like He only has so much and no more, and only certain people can have it because God will run out. There's no end to what He has for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose, to those that He loves and saves and elects to be His own. He pours this out upon us. It is the overflowing abundance of unmerited love, inexhaustible in God and freely accessible through Christ. That's from Charles Hodge. It's a grace abundantly poured out upon us, a forgiveness that covers all of our sin, a redemption that has no limit, no end, because the work of Christ is perfect and complete to accomplish all that it's meant to accomplish, the salvation, the forgiveness, the redemption of all those who are called to life in Christ, called to forgiveness in God, through the Beloved, through whom comes grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. Help us, God, to understand the riches that you have poured out upon us. Help us to understand the depth of your forgiveness, the amount of love, the inexhaustible love that you have for us in Christ the Beloved for us. That this is ours, not by our inheritance, not by our deserving, but by your mercy and grace. Lord, fill us that we might walk in thankfulness and humility and joy before you all of our days, reflecting again and again on how great and deep and wondrous your love is for us. How great, Lord Jesus, your death is for us. How that fully satisfies the wrath of God and fully frees us from captivity to sin and death and frees us into the new life that we have with you through your Spirit. Bless us, Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.